Scripture reading continues in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, picking up at verse 17 and reading through verse 44. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, for the life that we have in him, the life that you have called us to, the life that we are to live by the power of your Spirit and according to your word. And may your word come powerfully to us this day. May we see Jesus clearly in the text before us. And may our faith be stirred to follow you more faithfully than we have done thus far. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, many of our family vacations involved traveling to various historical sites, national parks, and other such places of interest. In the summer of 1982, after months and months of planning, we packed our white Dodge Aspen station wagon with no air conditioning and began a 6-week road trip out west, hitting every state west of the Mississippi in the continental U.S., except for North Dakota. Basically, we made a big loop of the country, dipping down into the south, making our way out to California, heading up the Pacific coast into the northwest, and then starting our trip back east. It was a marvelous time getting to see such places as the cliff-dwelling homes in Mesa Verde, the Grand Canyon, Yosemite, Glacier National Park, Yellowstone, and more. Now, at the risk of sounding cliche, over all of the years of our family trips, including this one, I can only remember my dad stopping and asking for directions one time. Now, I realize that plays into the stereotype that men never ask for directions and end up driving around and around for hours because they're too stubborn to stop and ask. But that wasn't the case with my dad. He knew where he was going. If he looked at a map, his sense of direction was such that he could figure out how to get somewhere without much difficulty. It was almost uncanny. And while the rest of us might not have been sure where we were, we'd come around a corner and lo and behold, we'd be at our desired destination. And in all fairness, the one time I remember him stopping to ask for directions was simply to confirm what he already thought was the way to go. Anyway, he just always knew where he was going. Well, isn't it the case that in our lives as believers that there are plenty of times that we don't know where the Lord is taking us, where he is leading us, and are unable to see how one moment fits to the next, how one circumstance is to be understood, or why the Lord has chosen to lead us down a certain path? Sometimes the way can seem confused, making wrong turn after wrong turn, not having a map to direct us, which we might wish for, but only to find ourselves arriving to the place we were looking to reach. We couldn't necessarily explain how we got there. Our experience is like trying to navigate our way around a city in another country where the signs, the language are all foreign, and after what can feel like having made all of the wrong turns, we end up precisely where we need to be. The whole time we struggle, feeling as though we are in a maze, lost and not sure which direction to pursue. And then we look back and see how the Lord was directing our steps all the while, even though we didn't always have a sense that was the case, but he led us to where we needed to be and at just the right moment. Perhaps one of the grandest illustrations of this for some of you is the story of how you came to saving faith in Jesus. The Lord was guiding your steps all the while and unbeknownst to you, leading you along a route to himself. While it was happening, you had no idea. But looking back, you see how everything happened at just the right moment as he providentially guided your every step. But this is also true of the Christian life, isn't it? And surely when at last we arrive on the shores of heaven, our song will be, as the hymn writer stated, "This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." Yet in the midst of the Christian life, in the midst of faced years upon this earth, we are often called to walk in the unknown, and sometimes even the unknown that is felt more keenly in the midst of darkness. In our text before us this morning, in our witnessing of this sixth sign, this sixth miracle of Jesus as recorded in John's Gospel, we find this truth displayed. The sisters of Lazarus and his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, are each met with challenges to their faith. And in examining those challenges, we too are instructed in our discipleship, in our following the Lord. And we might say that initially, we witness the light leading through the darkness. In a sense, Jesus is doing that here. And maybe you think that's a bit too gloomy. After all, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He knows what he's going to do. Yes, of course that's true. But the disciples don't know. The sisters don't know what's in store for them. They have to live it out. And such is the case for you and for me as we follow Christ, as those who are beloved by the Lord, following the light. It's interesting that Jesus says in verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again." He expects the disciples to join him. And Thomas's statement in verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him," isn't a statement of bravery, but of resignation. The disciples think this is a wrong turn. Jesus is a marked man. He's a wanted man. There's talk of killing him, and his disciples know it. And after this miracle, the Jews' hatred of Jesus intensifies even more. The disciples' reticence to journey with Jesus may even be further evidence in their saying, "Well, if Lazarus is asleep, then he'll get better. We don't need to go." But Christ is going to set clearly before the eyes of their faith who he is, and so they need to accompany him. This is part and parcel with the overall purpose of John's Gospel, for you to behold the glory of the only begotten Son of God, and that believing in Jesus Christ you may have life in his name. And let us be clear in our understanding that the resurrection of Lazarus is a demonstration of the plan of God in Christ Jesus to defeat death and hell through the life and work of the Son of God. Here Christ demonstrates the power of who he has been claiming to be. Jesus is showing his power in the earth, that he has bound the strong man, the devil, and he is the one with the keys to death and hell. He is the one in authority over the grave. Just as he is the manna from heaven, the water from the rock, so he is the resurrection and the life. And this reality, this eternal truth, has come from heaven to the earth that the church might live in the hope of Christ's authority over sin, death, hell, the devil, and the grave. This is the profound demonstration of heaven's victory. Jesus has power over death. He is the resurrection. Jesus has the power of life, for he is life. And John doesn't want us to miss this. Resurrection isn't just a doctrine. It isn't just a future fact. It's a person. In this account, one could argue that Jesus isn't where he's needed most, that he's conspicuously absent at the critical hour. Martha and Mary both testify as much, both saying virtually the same thing. Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother wouldn't be dead. Again, put yourself in their position. How could they possibly know that a greater joy was coming to them, that they were going to receive their brother back from the dead? Here they are in the midst of grieving. They watch their brother slip away from them in this life, and the one man, their close friend, who could have prevented this, who'd been sent word of their brother's condition, wasn't there. At last the Savior comes, but seemingly too late. But let's take note of the way in which Jesus interacts with Martha and Mary, for there we find instruction for our own faith and the reality in which we presently live. In his conversation with Martha, we hear her give an orthodox confession of faith, but Jesus presses her to see more and understand more deeply. He would have Martha to understand that the resurrection isn't just a doctrine about the things to come at the last day. In Jesus, the future has burst into the present. The new creation, and with it the resurrection, has come forward from the end of time into the middle of time. Jesus has not just come, as we sometimes say or sing, from heaven to earth. It is equally true to say that he has come from God's future into the present, into the mess and muddle of the world we know. Martha sets the promise, the truth, far off in the distance. And indeed, what she says is true enough. But the Lord wants her to know, wants us to know, not in the distance, not only later, but now. The realities of that age, of the end that she knows and confesses, the resurrection unto life is right now. Look again at what Jesus says. He does not say, I will be the resurrection and the life, but I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is taking the truth of the consummation, the truth of eternity, the victory that he's working out in time, and telling Martha that these are not things that he has to go out and seek or create, but rather he himself is this. Martha looks to heaven for help and hope, and heaven stands upon the earth, looking her in the eye. Resurrection is not merely a doctrine. It's life. It's truth. Faith in Christ, life in Christ, hope in Christ, enduring hardship in Christ are bound to this. And your entire existence as a child of God is summed up in these two words, in Christ. He is life. He is your life, and not just in the days ahead when you are resurrected, but now, today, and every day of your life. The Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And perhaps we wonder how he could speak so confidently and how we might capture this view of life and death. To live is Christ, to love Christ, to serve him, to walk with him, fellowship with him, to know him better, and experience Christ's friendship and lordship to greater degrees with each passing day. The believer lives to be true to Christ, to be worthy of him. He lives to make Christ's conquest of sin and death for him the single great interest and burden and joy of his life. And he lives to go be with this Savior forever. So much does he look forward to the life with Christ in the future that he lives life with Christ in the present. Jesus says he is the resurrection. He is the power over death, and he who believes in Jesus, who trusts in Jesus as the victor and as the abundance of life, will live even though he dies. Those who believe may appear to die, but they do not, for death is not the end of existence. It is merely a condition of existence. which is Jesus' point in verses 25 and 26. And what a penetrating question Jesus asked Martha and us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you see heaven's king, heaven's realities, heaven's victory, and heaven's promises right now? To taste them and yet yearn for them still. And the question that Jesus asked, what is the context? What happened? In what circumstance is Jesus asking this question to Martha? In the context of death. Lazarus is dead. He's been so for 4 days. And John wants the reader to know that Lazarus isn't simply in a coma, but is dead, is in the grave, and the mourning process is well underway. It's in the context of death, in the midst of this great trial, that Jesus poses this question to Martha's faith. And isn't it the case for every believer, in whatever trial the Lord places you, that the question of your trust in Christ, the question of your belief in Him and His promises is asked of you? Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Do you believe that I'm bringing my new creation, the work of my kingdom, to pass even through your present hardship? This is the life of faith. And time again, the question will be posed to you. Do you believe Christ when He promises life in Him, even when this life is difficult, full of sickness and hardship and even death? Well, the story breaks off, and John leaves us in suspense as Martha goes to Mary, her sister. The abruptness of Mary's leaving makes everyone think that she's going to the tomb to cry, but as it turns out, she ends up crying at Jesus' feet instead. And it may be that in our mind's eye, we imagine Mary quietly weeping before Jesus, but the word used in verse 33 is that of wailing and crying. Her mourning is demonstrative and would probably be embarrassing to our Western sensibilities. Some years ago, when I lived on Lookout Mountain, just before an evening worship service, a husband had to tell his wife about some friends of theirs who'd been killed in a car accident. The husband and at least one child, as I recall. Immediately, she cried out, "No," in a broken voice, and fell to the ground in tears, not getting up for some time. Perhaps the way of Mary and the way of this woman is really the better and kinder way. It doesn't do any good to hide grief or pretend it doesn't exist. The hopeful grief that Christians possess is still grief, and it can still be very, very bitter. Jesus witnesses Mary's grief and the grief of those that are with her, and the language of His response is interesting. In verse 33, where the text says He groaned in spirit, the idea is literally that Jesus was deeply angered and troubled Himself. But this anger doesn't mean He's angry with Mary or the Jews, but that He's angry over the effects of sin and Satan and death. The same word is used again in verse 38 when Jesus comes face to face with His opponent death, symbolized in the cave tomb before Him. As John Calvin put it, Christ does not approach the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that He again groans, for the violent tyranny of death which He had to conquer is placed before His eyes. But before Lazarus is raised, and even before Jesus goes to the tomb, what is pictured for us? What kind of Savior do we see? Isn't it a Savior that has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows? Jesus doesn't sweep into the scene and declare that tears are beside the point, that Lazarus is not dead, only asleep. Even though, as His actions and words will shortly make clear, Jesus has no doubt what He will do and what His Father will do, there is no sense of triumphalism, of someone coming in smugly with a secret formula that will show how clever He is. There's rather the man of sorrows acquainted with our grief and pain, sharing and bearing it to the point of tears. Now stop and consider what kind of Savior you have and what this means for you. As J.C. Ryle so eloquently stated, though He now sits at God's right hand in heaven, His heart is still the same that it was upon earth. We have an advocate with the Father who, when He was upon earth, could weep And can't we draw great comfort from the thought that the Savior in who we are bid to trust is one who can weep and is as able to feel as he is able to save? Well, Jesus asks where Lazarus has been laid down, and they respond, "Come and see." "Come and see" echoes Jesus' words to the early disciples back in chapter 1, and they ask where he is staying. It is the simplest of invitations, and yet it goes to the heart of Christian faith. "Come and see," we say to Jesus, as we lead him, all tears, to the place of our deepest grief and sorrow. "Come and see," he says to us in reply, as he leads us through the sorrow to the place where he now dwells in light and love and resurrection glory. So the moment of confrontation finally comes as Jesus approaches Lazarus' tomb, and despite Martha's protest, the stone is rolled away per Jesus' command. The relationship between Jesus and his heavenly Father is displayed again in the words of thanksgiving that Jesus speaks, as he is ever seeking the glory of the Father, and that others may come to know him. And then the voice that spoke the world into being, that created man, speaks before the open tomb and calls for Lazarus to come forth. The power of the Father is revealed in the power of the Son, and the physical sign that he performs is the evidence that he has the power to give eternal life on this earth, which also acts as a promise that on the last day he will raise the dead. The voice that called Lazarus forth will one day pierce our tombs and bid soul and body come together. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But just picture the moment. Put yourself there as Mary or Martha, or as one of the many that accompanied them to the tomb. The voice of Jesus sounds, and you gaze at the tomb's entrance. Then you hear shuffling steps. And then a man, Lazarus, comes out of the shadows of the cave into the light of day. He is bound by bandages that are the very picture of humanity that is subject to the kingdom of death, but who at the command of Jesus is set free. And notice, as is often the case in John's gospel, how little attention and detail is given to the actual miracle. There's all that comes before it, building up to this moment, and then it's over within the space of a verse. This is typical of John's writing, and it's to make a point. It's to convey that what matters is the identity of Jesus in the signs, his self-revelation as the Christ, the Son of God. John would not have you miss the fact that Jesus is the point, that he has power and authority like no other that has ever been, that it's Jesus' point to Martha, and so it's John's point to us. And there's no stench from the tomb. The effect of something that is dark, rotten, and knotted gives way to the Savior who speaks by the word of his power, bringing light, life, and freedom. And don't you want to know what Lazarus saw on the other side of death? Don't you want to hear his testimony? Aren't you curious to know what paradise is like? But that information isn't given to us. Not a word of Lazarus' experience is recorded. What was it like for him to join the chorus of the saints in heaven, only to be called back to the earth to live again? And how different do you think his perspective was after that day, after that time? When the threats against his life came, as we read later in chapter 11, what do you suppose he thought? Was he afraid to die? Or did he think death? I've done that before, and I know the Savior who can command the dead to live. Well, what about later in life? Perhaps Lazarus lived to a ripe old age, his sisters as well. But his life on this earth was drawing to a close for the second time. Can't you just imagine him saying, "My dear sisters, I love you so. But if you'd seen what I saw, then you would know that I am so eager and ready to take this glorious trip a second time." The raising of Lazarus is but a taste. A foreshadowing of the greater work that Jesus accomplishes, the fullness of fulfilling the Father's will for the salvation of his people, inaugurating the new creation, the new world that has come in him, that kingdom that victoriously spreads because he has conquered sin and death. And perhaps you've already thought it. In your mind and the eyes of your faith can't help but run forward to Jesus' own resurrection, to that morning on the first day of the week, to that occasion when the women arrive and find the stone already rolled away and Jesus' body is nowhere to be found. But what do they find? The grave clothes. The clothes that once bound Jesus, now left behind, for he will not die again. And just for a moment, look back and behold the baby that was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Then see the Savior who emerges from the tomb, free from the wrappings of death, victorious. Doesn't that give your soul courage? Doesn't it give you hope? Isn't that what your soul needs to be directed to? The greatness of your Savior and his accomplished work as you continue to labor for his honor and glory and kingdom in the callings he has placed upon you. And doesn't this view of the Savior, doesn't your witnessing this sign of Jesus, beholding this miracle by faith, give you encouragement in the midst of uncertainty, trial, or darkness in which you might presently find yourself? You know, just as was the case with the disciples and with Martha and Mary, they couldn't know where Jesus was leading them or what he was going to do, but surely their joy and wonder was the greater for it. Surely their faith was made to see clearly this Jesus, this Savior who has come, who first wept by the tomb and then called the dead to life again. And surely, looking back, they would not have wanted the Savior to have led them along any other path. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the Scottish pastor and theologian Samuel Rutherford, who lived in the 1600s and whose 300-plus letters to various parishioners and friends have been preserved. In a letter to Lady Kenmure, who'd felt her share of sorrows and bitter disappointments, Rutherford wrote the following to this dear sister in the Lord. "Madam, when you are come to the other side of the water and have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity, and look back again to the waters and your wearisome journey, and shall see, in that clear glass of endless glory, nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, you shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than he hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of this crown of glory." And so it is for us. Though we may not understand the roads upon which our Heavenly Father is leading us in the present, or the purposes he has designed, it is for faith to trust that he knows the way, and that we will at last arrive at that glorious destination of eternal fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And we can rest assured that it's the way to greater joy, to greater wonder in the Savior, who is not only then but now the resurrection and the life. This is the life of faith to which we are called. It's the life of faith to which all the saints who have gone before us were called. That great cloud of witnesses, even as we read about in Hebrews 11 and 12, whose testimony and glory declares, God kept us. He is faithful and able. Therefore, run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. We couldn't always discern what God was doing, how he was using us for his purposes in the world. Yes, we endured hardships, trials, and suffering, but God can be trusted in the midst of them. He is wise, and his purposes are sure. That's the testimony of faith. That's the testimony of the church. That's the testimony of all the triumphant saints in heaven. And it's our testimony and hope as the militant saints upon the earth. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ our Savior, that in him is life, in him is resurrection, and that he is the resurrection and the life. And may you guide and direct our faith to trust you all the more in the paths that you call us to walk upon, that you would direct us by faith, that our faith would be filled of such trust and hope in you, knowing that you are wise in all of your doings with your children. Indeed, help us to look unto Jesus anew this day We humbly ask in His name.